Mother's Day, and blessed are the pure in heart. It's a good day to bless the pure in heart. The Bible says, for they shall see God. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? What exactly is that? The heart's an amazing thing, and to say your heart's pure is actually kind of a contradiction. The heart is an interesting muscle. It pumps 7 tons of blood through your body every day. That's 14,000 pounds going through your heart every single day in 24 hours. It's an amazing vessel. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to be blessed? And how does that fit into Mother's Day? Well, I guess when you think about it and the memories, and for some the memories are hard, for some the memories are easy, but they're memories. There are memories. It's part of life, our moms. I think about my mom. I think about growing up in California. And I have the privilege in about 3 weeks of my oldest son and I, a gentleman is flying us out to California to a father-son retreat to make memories. I haven't been back to where I grew up with my mom and dad until I was almost out of high school in 28 years. I've never been back. I get to take my oldest son back there and the memories and to go to the old house on 855 Annette Street where I was just a boy in our garage with my inventor's workshop. And my mom was my greatest asset. I remember days of sitting out there and building. Everything my dad had was fair game. I mean, his wood was my forts, tree houses, and anything else I could come up with. But I remember one thing in particular. I remember my mom, she was my baseball coach and my mentor. Many times out there playing catch, even though she didn't know what hand the glove went on. She was my nurse when I was sick and hurting. She did my homework without a clue. And she, without a high school education, she dropped out as a sophomore in high school because she was 15 and pregnant with my sister. And then by 17, she was pregnant with me. And by 17 and a half, she was living in California from South Dakota in a large city out of Ipswich, South Dakota to San Francisco Bay Area where my father went over to the war. And there she was with 2 kids at 17 raising us. And so when I say doing homework without a clue, my mom, an amazing woman. The odds and the obstacles. Moms, it's an amazing, but I remember our garage on Annette Street, that little ranch house. And I remember my dad and his tools. And I remember all the kids on our street. I mean, it was a neat place. 33 kids lived on our block. It was the Little Rascals modern day. I mean, I tell you, it was great. And one of the things I remember most in that inventor's workshop in our garage was making coasters. I guess soapbox cars, you'd call them. But it was out of anything we could make. And I remember our prototype. I grabbed an old buggy, an old baby buggy, and I grabbed these really flimsy wheels. I grabbed some wood, some washers, some nuts, and some bolts, and I made my first coaster. And my mom was out there with me, not knowing what to do, but we built it. And where we lived in the San Francisco Bay Area had some very large hills, and the top of Annette Street was very large, and it came down some very steep, steep hills. It was great for soapbox cars, big wheels and skateboards. And I remember taking my prototype out with my buddies, and we raced. And down the hill I went. One of the problems is the steering wheel really would have been handy as we went down the hill and I found myself hitting a car. Fortunately, it was parked. Unfortunately, it totaled my soapbox car. So back to the workshop we went. This time, I took my dad's wheels from his lawnmower, which were much sturdier this time. And we built cars out of everything you can imagine. And we raced everything you could possibly think of. We had a sewer kind of drain ditch. It really wasn't a sewer. We called it the sewer. It was a drain ditch because of all the rain, and it went out into the ocean. But it was one of those huge things you see on TV in California, and they come down about 14 feet of cement. It crosses about 25, 30 feet, and it goes up the other side, and it just kind of winds down, and that's where all the water gathers from rains. And we built cars that could float, and we took them in those places and found out they couldn't float. We did about everything you could imagine. And there was my mom in the garage with all of my prototypes and all of my inventions. And I don't ever remember her once saying, you know, your father's really not going to like this. And I don't remember times of her actually, even when I did things and made bad choices, I just remember her kind of being there all the time for me. That's what I remember. When I think about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, I think about my mom and the pure heart that she had and has. So what does it mean to be pure in heart on this Mother's Day? Well, I think when Jesus speaks of blessed are the pure in heart in Matthew chapter 5, the word pure is the word katharsis. Not katharsis, but actually it's pronounced katharos for the Greek scholar. And it means without alloy, without other metals. In other words, if you have gold, it means you don't have a bunch of nickel mixed in with it. That's impure metal. And he's saying, blessed are those who don't have anything mixed inside. You just have one thing and one thing only, and that's who you are. You're not this, and you're not this, and all thrown together. You're just one thing. He says, blessed are you when your heart's like that. Now, the heart's an amazing thing. And being a pastor, I've had my shares of visiting people who've had heart surgery, even many of you that have been going through things, and you've had, whether it's balloons, catheters, or heart surgery, or bypasses, it's an amazing thing. And it all stems from blockage. When things aren't supposed to be there, it begins to block the heart up. And this morning, I think for those who want to see God, blessed are the pure heart, for they shall see God. If we want to see God in our lives, we've got to have a pure heart. We've got to get rid of the blockages. And so I want to talk to you about those things. I think there's basically four chambers, and a couple in the upper and a couple in the lower, ideas of this heart, and talking about not having anything mixed in those chambers. And we look at this story of a mom by the name of Hannah. Hannah's an incredible lady. And I want to talk to you about her heart this morning, a mom's heart. The first thing that we find out about Hannah is that, and for all of us, is you've got to have a transfusion. If you've got bad blood, I don't know if you're aware of it, but your blood is actually killing you. If you didn't have a kidney, you're done. You've got your blood kind of going through there and pumping, but you've got to have it filtered. You've got to have this whole filtration system that keeps you alive. And so it's kind of ironic, the very thing that gives us life is the very thing that could kill us. And it's the same thing about your relationship with God. The very thing that can give you life, that wants to give you life, if you don't have things right, if you don't have that filter, that blood transfusion, you're going to die. Without Christ, the ultimate kidney machine, the ultimate blood transfusion, when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died on the cross, he said, this is it. This is what's supposed to happen. And now my blood is being shed so that you guys don't have to die. What a great transfusion. What a perfect picture of life for you and I. And the problem is we have this bad blood in us, and it's so easy to have bad blood. In verse 2, we find bad blood in Elkanah, this gentleman who goes and worships God all the time. He's got bad blood. Didn't you find it interesting in the story? It says Elkanah had two wives. Two wives. Now, I don't know about you guys. One's plenty, more than enough. Two wives. He's got, and what you find is, the question is, wait a minute. This guy's going to church and he's got two wives. What's going on? Well, here's what's going on. That's not God's plan. That's what's going on. What's going on is it's a cultural thing. And here's the cultural thing. It wasn't unusual for a gentleman back in the day, and you even find Solomon, who had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Now, a concubine was a woman who could give you children if you needed children. She could populate the earth, and she was kind of there as a surrogate, as a servant, whether it was to have children or just to simply serve in your household. He's got two wives in his house. The reason he has two wives is because he is given into what culturally is happening in the day. It was very popular in the day to have those kind of things happening. And so here he is. Is it God's perfect plan? No, it's not God's perfect plan for him to do that. Now, certainly he said to Adam, it's good. It's not good for you to be alone. But he didn't mean you should have 300 wives. That's not good either. Could you imagine that, guys? Coming home from work, and your wife wants to talk, and you go, 300 of them want to talk. Where's the remote? Get me my newspaper. I'm going for a walk. And of course there's bitterness. There's bad blood. There's something going on here. There's blockage in their lives. Because here's this woman, Peninnah, and she's having children. She's got sons, and she's got daughters. But Hannah is his primary wife. That's who he married. That's his high school sweetheart. Well, he gets married because she can't have kids. And so he marries a concubine wife. according to tradition. And he says, I got to have kids. I got to have boys and girls. I got to have a family line. And you know what's interesting about this? He does what so many people do in the Christian church today. No wonder why we get bad blood and we all need transfusions. Look at us. We take matters into our own hands. He says, well, if my wife can't bear kids, I'm going to go out and make sure I have kids. And he takes matters into his own hands and he finds a woman. He says, hey, we're going to get married and you have kids. And I'll tell you what, I guarantee if Peninnah wouldn't have had kids, he'd have probably went and got another one. It was the tradition and custom of the day to make sure that you were blessed by having children. That was the kind of the idea. And so he's not trusting God in this. He's not asking God. He just simply does it. Now he goes to the temple, but he's got bad blood. And look what happens. Peninnah, every day, she's kind of just jabbing Hannah. Yeah, you may be his wife. First wife. You may be his real wife. But who's got the kids? You can't even have kids. And that's what it says. Every day, this woman is just ribbing her and tearing into her. And she feels horrible. And she cries out to God. And she says, this is ridiculous. And we find that in our society today. We get bad blood going in the church. We get bad blood going in our whole society. We got mixed messages in our society. We've got mixed up religions. You look at bad blood in religions. People can't even decide what's true in churches anymore. You talk about taking on the customs of your culture. Look at the church today. We've taken on so many customs. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday at a baptism service. And I said, you know, one of the things that we believe as members is to uphold what we believe according to the Word of God is true. And we were talking about what some churches believe and the things that they're allowing to happen in their churches. And he said, I didn't know that. And I would, for instance, the Bible. Many churches have said the Bible is not true. Churches across the denominations, across the country are saying the Bible is just not true. It's a good book, but you don't have to go by it. Don't live by it. It's not even true. And they've actually changed God in the Bible in many different churches. That God is the she. He, she. Well, we can't say God's a man. God could be a woman. And so they pray to her. And they've changed the Bible. Many places, and over again, and it goes on and on, that the Bible's been changed. And we've got mixed up religions. We've got people who say, well, I don't even know if Mary was really a virgin. You've got 51% of Christians in America that say, we don't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We don't even believe this, and we don't believe this. Well, we've got bad blood. We've got to get a transfusion and get back to the pureness of what God said. And here's what it is. The Bible says, blessed are those who are pure. And the idea of purity for me is a really foreign concept. Understand this, that you and I cannot be pure. We cannot be perfect. We can't have that unadulterated, perfect, without any taint to it. We have taint. We have to have taint. It came from your mom and dad. It was passed down to you. We have a bent towards sin in our life. We wake up in the morning, and the natural tendency of a human being on this earth is to simply do what will best please me. And human beings do that. And whether it's in the church or out of the church, it seems to happen. And we've got to have that transfusion. We've got to have that. Now, the idea of being pure in our spirit, how can you be pure in your spirit? The only one that's pure is God. And so this word, it's interesting. It's the word katharos. It means the idea of being pure. I've got purity in my life, but I had some impurity there, and it was fixed and taken care of. It was burnt out. It was taken care of. There's a word that Jesus uses in a prayer for his disciples. It says, Father, make them holy as we are holy. And he uses the word katharizo, which is a form of this. And katharizo is this. It means to pluck out by the roots. It means to go in and just take it out. In other words, I don't know about you, but in my life, I find this to be true. There are days in my life where I look at the front lawn of my Christianity, and I go, man, that's a beautiful lawn. Look at how well my lawn is. Look how nice my life. People come by, and they go, well, Pastor Mitch, he's got his act together. Look how nice his Christianity is. And you know what happens? I go out there early in the morning, and I mow the weeds out of that Christianity. Because every once in a while, things pop up in my life. I'm like, what was I doing? What was I doing? And I'll go, and I'll take the lawnmower of salvation, the forgiveness of my sins, and I'll go out there, and I'll just start mowing it down. And I'll mow it down. People come by, and go, oh, that looks pretty good. That looks pretty good. You know what? It takes a lot of work to keep that lawn looking good. I don't know about you how hard you think it is to be a Christian. There are some people who are out there, and they're not out there early in the morning. They're out there like every hour mowing that thing, going, man, here it is again. And they go, and they turn around, and they look, and they go, that's nice. And the next thing they knew, they look, and there's somebody making a mess in their yard. They go, oh, that's great. They go over and they clean that mess up. And then they turn around and there's more weeds just popping up everywhere. That's what the Bible says. Within us, we have a nature, an original sin nature that's bent towards sin. And we get into the customs of our society. We can't decide what's right and what's wrong. Look at our society. We have a hard time really saying, as a pastor, it's honestly difficult for some pastors to stand up in their churches without having people just get up and walk out by speaking the truth. Now, that may sound foreign to you, but people will not, they're just not allowed to do it because they might get fired. I had a friend that started preaching about salvation, and he gave an altar call. He said, hey, anybody that would like to receive Christ as their Savior to say, I'm sorry for my sins, you come forward. And people came forward. They'd never done that in their church before. And people came up and got saved. The board got together and fired the pastor. Said, we don't want to hear any preaching like that. We don't need you making people feel bad about what they do. I don't know if he made them feel bad. I thought that would make them feel pretty good to know that God can take the weight of our sin. We got mixed messages. We got mixed religions. Look at our mixed messages. In our society, we got bad blood. We need a blood transfusion in our society. We got court jesters who are the kings. It amazes me that almost anything I turn on the news or the TV or the radio is about someone from Hollywood or an actor, a court jester, an entertainer. It used to be that entertainers danced around to make the king happy, and the kings and the knights and the nobles, I don't mean the people who had money, I mean the people of honor and valor are the people who are respected. Anymore, now it's someone who pretends to be someone else. They make the most money, get the most attention, and they're out there setting the policies, and they get the attention of the president like that. They can call the president like this and say, can I talk to you? You call up the president, you're not going to get through the switchboard. It's an amazing thing that our court jesters have become kings, and those who are honorable, like teachers and police officers and doctors and workers and people who are making efforts, hardly get the attention that they need. We've got mixed messages. We've got bad blood. We need a transfusion of what is truly pure in our society and in our lives. Then we'll see God. No wonder why we can't see God. We turn the whole equation around. And we've got mixed up kids. Kids who just don't know, well, what am I supposed to do? My mom and dad say do this. My mom and dad say do this. I had a young lady from a foreign country that came over. God has kind of given us a ministry of exchange students, if you would, that seem to have come in just over the years, over and over again. And they come in from other countries, from Mexico and China and Norway and Europe. And they come over and they get saved. I mean, they find Christ. They go, we just don't have Jesus like this in our culture. But this is great. And then they go back home. In fact, I just flew out last year to a wedding of a young lady I had led to the Lord over 15 years ago, or 14 years ago. And it was just neat. And she asked me to be the best man in her wedding. I've never been the best man for a bride. That was kind of a neat situation. Recently, not that long ago, I had a young lady that got saved. She was so excited about Jesus and what God was doing. You talk about a blood transfusion. I mean, Christ had come in and changed her entire life. Everything she believed and everything she knew. She thought this world came from a huge explosion. I said, okay, well, if that's true, and we walked through all that. And then she said, well, but how could Jesus have loved me? And we walked through that, and she began to read and understand. And the next thing, I mean, you could just see the excitement. She called her mom to tell her how excited she was. Her mom, who goes to church in this foreign country, she got so excited, and she told her mom, I'm not going to do the things I used to do. I don't believe in this anymore. I believe in this. Her mom got in an airplane, came to our church, sat in my youth group, and then yanked her daughter out and said, you can never go to church again. You will not believe those things. I want you to believe in evolution. I don't want you to believe in this stuff that this happened. I don't want you to believe that you can't drink anymore. I don't care if you're 17. Listen, you want to go get drunk with your friends, get drunk. I don't want you to believe that you have to remain a virgin. I want you to be promiscuous. A young lady like you ought to do that. I recently heard from her. She no longer lives with her parents in the foreign country anymore. She's moved out. She was driving almost 2 hours every week to a church just to find a church in Copenhagen. just to find a church. And her mom and dad, they just didn't put up. So she moved out. God began to change her life. And you talk about kids being mixed up. How can you be mixed up? What's pure? What's the honest truth? How do you tell a kid? We want to tell kids, you ought to do what's right. And then you say, okay, tell me what that is. Well, we don't know. Well, what do you go by? Well, we don't go by anything. We just make it up. Well, is there a set standard? Is there something that's pure without taint that we say is always right? Well, no. It can change next year. So if we teach you this year what's right, we may teach you something else next year. And there's such a mixed message. We need a transfusion. We need a blood transfusion. The very thing that gives us life could be the very thing that kills us. But with Jesus Christ, it could change everything. Look at Hannah. Hannah says, I need something in my life. My husband has given into the thing. I mean, we're worshiping God, but we got this one thing in our lives and we need to change something. And so they get a transfusion. And the next thing that happens is it's a transposition, to be transposed. I know that's a big word, but look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, Hannah, it says that her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. This lady made fun of her over and over. You know what got into her heart, into the second chamber? She needed to transpose that second chamber. Here's what happened. Every day of Hannah's life, this lady comes along and says, Hannah, guess what? Over and over again. Verse 10, look at what happens in verse 10. Verse 10 says, she went up to worship the Lord with her husband. And God is speaking into her life. What she needs to do is switch these two things around. This woman is not supposed to speak into her life anymore, but God is going to speak into her life. And I say to you, don't let people around you speak into your life. Ladies, listen to me. Moms, there are people, even yourself, you may look in the mirror and say, I don't know if I'm doing a good job. I don't know if I did a good job. You need to stop and let God begin to speak into your life about what a good job is. You need to just start listening to what God has. Go to Him for advice. Hannah finally went, it says in verse 10, it says, once they had finished eating and drinking and child, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting there in a chair by the doorpost. And it says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Here she is going, you know what? I'm just going to pray. I know this is bitter. This hurts so much. Why can't I have a kid? Why is my life going like this? She turns to God instead of this woman. And we need to transpose. We need to start listening to the things of God instead of the things of people. So many times, I mean, the world will tell you how to raise your kids. Dr. Spock said, you know what? I got you in the 60s. Here's what you do. You shouldn't spank your kids. You should never lay a hand on your kids. Now, you can have your opinion, but here's my opinion. And since I have the pulpit, here's my opinion. And it is my opinion. I think if your kids need discipline, you ought to discipline your kids. Now, kids, yeah, the hankies are going to wave in there. I'm going to say, my father put the fear of God in me. And I honestly mean that. I had it wasn't an abusive thing. My father, I loved him dearly. But my father knew in order to drive, the Bible says, you want to drive evil far from a child, do not spare the rod because you will spoil the child. We live in a society that in the 60s started and says, stop spanking your kids. And it went further than just the spanking. Don't even discipline them. Don't even speak harsh to them. In fact, don't even tell them what to do. I mean, we live in because it went from the 60s, it went right to the 70s. Then the 70s hit, and look out, it was narcissism. Whatever makes them feel good, you ought to give them whatever they want. We need to develop them healthily. You know, the healthy is try to reason with them. Sitting down with a four-year-old, you ever try to reason with a four-year-old? I mean, you want to reason with them, I'm telling you, they're eating Twinkies, cupcakes, and brownies, and every meal. They're doing whatever they want. They won't go to bed. You've got to sit up. It's called discipline. The Bible says a father who disciplines his child loves. Here's Hannah, and she's saying, you know what? I'm not going to listen to the world anymore. I'm not going to listen to Peninnah anymore. God, I'm going to cry with bitterness to you. You speak to me. And that's what she did. I love it because in our world, you get to the 80s, and it was tolerance with our children. We need to tolerate our kids in the 80s. You remember the 80s? The 80s was just kind of a weird time. And it was all this, all the word tolerance. Well, don't tell them what's right or wrong. I mean, and you see this develop nationally because it went from getting prayer out of school in the late 60s to the 70s and 80s where they said, get rid of the rules. the rules were, I mean, I remember in school, I don't know about you guys, I remember being in the principal's office maybe once, and I remember a 3-foot yardstick that he had, and it basically was the discipline. And I remember Wendell Watson and myself one time carving our names into the desk in our class, and Mr. Collins called us forward, and there we stood, and he said, grab your ankles, to which we did, to which he disciplined Wendell first, which I was thankful, because he broke the yardstick on Wendell. And I laughed, and he didn't. You do that today, and I'm not saying that was the right thing, but I will tell you this, you didn't have the same issues. In the 60s, the issues, top three in school were chewing gum, talking loud in class, and passing notes. Today it is sexual assault, drugs, and violence. Those are the top three things in our schools today. And you say, look, all I'm saying is we've got this transfusion that's happened in my life. And maybe it just woke me up and I said, I was dying in my sins. God gave me some new blood and he woke me up because the Bible says, blessed are you when you're pure, you shall see God. And maybe I just woke up and I looked and I went, I can see God. Maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. No wonder why the world can't see him, because they got a blockage in their heart. And the Bible says if you're not pure in your heart, you can't see God. And so we need to transpose this thing. Look, here's my transposition. The world has had 40 years now since they took prayer and everything out of school. They've had 40 years. We've seen the results. Listen, can we just try 4 years with God back in the school? Is it so wrong to put the Ten Commandments? Let's not even put all of God back in. Let's just take the Ten Commandments and say, hey, kids, don't steal. That's wrong. Hey, kids, don't kill. That's wrong. Honor your mom and dad. That's right. Hey, kids, don't have sex before marriage. Adultery. Outside of marriage. Hey, that's wrong. You know what? If we just tried those 10, why not? What could it hurt? What do we got to lose? We're losing our kids. What do we got to lose that we haven't lost before? And I'm simply, I know I'm on a soapbox here, but you know what? We need to transpose that chamber of our heart that says, I'm accepting what the world has to offer and rejecting what God has said, because, you know, it just doesn't fit, God. But I will say this, we should not accept the penitence of our lives. We should accept the crying out to God in our lives and say, I can change things in my heart. My heart doesn't have to be the same. I don't have to have the blockage, and you will see God. And I'm going to see God in this. When we started praying for this community, we said specifically to lay it on some people's hearts, and it makes no sense. What makes no sense is the idea that Chrysler, who's closing down plants, is bringing a plant in. Now you say, that's coincidental. They didn't talk about it. You can say anything you want. I didn't accept what the world had to offer for St. Clair County. It says we're the highest unemployment in the nation. I said, let's have the highest employment in the nation. Let's turn things around. And that's happening. And people, well, you know, it's just, you know, it's not going to. And I hear all these critical people. I'm thinking, I'm not going to listen to you. If I keep listening to you, guess what? It's going to be the same. So who cares? I'm going to go here and listen to this, and we're going to turn things around. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to cry out to God, because I've not just had a transfusion. I'm going to have a transposition. I'm transposing the numbers. I'm switching things around in my life. I'm not going to listen to what the world says. They say, you don't live by the rules. You don't play by the rules. Do you not pay attention to what the news says? And the answer is no, I don't. Because that's what the world says. The world says, this is how you got to live. And I said, no, it's not the way I have to live. Who says that? God has come in and he's changed me and I see God. Blessed are you who aren't mixed in your heart. That God has plucked out by the roots. By the way, I don't like mowing that lawn anymore, because I've asked God to pluck out, cut the ribs though, to take the mixture out, so I got a good lawn. And so God has come in and he's given me a transfusion and he's plucked that stuff out of my life. Do I still have to mow? Absolutely. When I mess up, 1 John 1:9 says, I can confess my sins. He's faithful and just to root that out of my life. We got to transpose things so we can see God. You know, as Franklin Graham, the son of the great Billy Graham, the evangelist, you know, as a father, he was a great pastor and he was changing people around the world. Hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ. Do you know that his son hardly even knew who his dad was? One night when when Billy had gotten home from a crusade, he was in bed sleeping, and Franklin, as a little boy, crawled into bed, and he said, he got up there, and boom, I mean, he was shocked to see a man in bed, you know, there with his mom. He says, "Mommy, who's that?" He actually said that this is in his book. He says, "Who's that?" And she says, "That's your dad." That's how much he was gone. And it really hit him, but it didn't change anything. He kept doing what he's doing. He saved the world, and he was losing his family, but he believed God for his son. And he didn't listen to what the world said. He listened to what God said. He prayed for his son. In Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart." So when Franklin hit high school, he went crazy. He partied. He drank. He got into drugs. He didn't want anything to do with his dad, and he went crazy. Today, he has taken over the Billy Graham Crusade ministry for his father. He has received that mantle and that torch from his dad, and he carries that in his heart because God is faithful to 1,000 generations. You see, they don't listen to the things the world has. They listen to the things that God has. So moms, hang in there. Moms, hang in there. It's going to be okay. Oh, man. Let me give you another thing here. Translation. We need to have a clear translation in our hearts. And I don't know a lot about heart stuff. I go into doctors, I go into people and pray, and I lay hands. We pray before surgeries and after surgeries and during surgeries. And sometimes doctors will come out and they'll say stuff, and I'll just stand there going, "Uh-huh." And they'll say things like, "Pastor, we just want you to know that this person in your church, you know, this is going on." I'll go, "Uh-huh. Yeah." And they'll use words, and I have no idea what they're saying. And I'll just kind of nod my head. You know what I'm talking about? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Sometimes my wife does that, and I go, "Uh-huh. Uh-huh." Have no idea. Look, Hannah. Hannah's in church, and she's so overcome. She's got a clear translation. I mean, God is translating the things in her heart, and she's there, and she's doing this. Her mouth is moving. It says, verse 12, "As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, 'How long are you going to keep getting drunk, lady?'" Now that's unusual. A woman's mouth moving and not making any sense. I knew I was gonna. Where's she at? Is she over there? Hi, sweetie. I said that. Like, that's unusual. Her mouth is moving. And she's not making any sense to Eli, to a man. Because men never get it anyway. It's true. Good recovery, yeah. Oh, that's right. Because he doesn't get it. Eli looks and he just assumes he knows what's going on. Bad translation. And do you know how many bad translations take place in the heart? How many things are blocked that we don't get God because we miss it? God's doing something right in front of Eli, and Eli's a typical guy. He looks at this lady and says, "What, are you drunk?" And she goes, "Don't take your servant to be a wicked woman. I'm not drunk. God has been speaking to me." And Eli goes, "Oh, I guess I missed that." How many times we miss God because of the blockage in our heart and our translation? We just don't get what God's trying to say to us. We got to hear God because he's trying to say it. And we get this blockage. It's like, I can't see him. I can't see God. What's he trying to do in my life? And can I tell you something? Getting drunk, by the way, is a bad translation. The Bible says, "Be filled with the Spirit," Ephesians 5:18. So do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. People ask me, "Pastor, do you drink?" All the time. I just don't drink alcohol. Did I? I used to. Now let me just get on this box for 2 seconds and I'll get right off of it. People ask me all the time, I mean, it happens. Every once in a while I have a neighbor or someone that doesn't attend church or anything or know me very well, and they'll invite me over for barbecue. "Hey, you want a beer? You want this?" And I'm like, "No, thanks. I don't drink beer." "Oh, okay." The reason that I don't drink is because I used to. And you know what I find? And here it is. I'm going to say it. I wrote it down this way. Let me say it the way I wrote it down because I don't want to get myself in trouble. Unapologetically, no, I don't drink. Quote, I had to write this down because I didn't want to mess up here. "I haven't seen one single benefit to this world for me to have a drink. You show me one and I'll list the dead children and broken homes for you." That's it. Unquote. To say that, I don't drink because I don't find anything in it that is going to benefit my life. If somebody else wants to drink, that's fine. I found in my life and in my family's life growing up that alcohol was a blockage to God, because when we weren't in control of our minds, the question was, who is? And so in my life, that is not anything that has been a benefit, okay? Now, I say that. Now, I know there are people who are very moderate and can handle that thing. In my life, that just can't happen, because I don't think I could do that moderately. So in my life, that's it. So unapologetically, I would rather be filled with the Spirit than to be filled with wine, okay? And so there it is. I've said it. You know where your pastor stands. That's my life, okay? Am I going to preach to you about your life? You have to walk that journey with your life and find out. Unapologetically, all I know is I do not want to have my heart mixed with those things that aren't mixed with God. Now, I do know that Jesus drank wine, and people ask me, was it perfect grape juice? Was it wine? It was wine. Biblically, it was wine. He drank wine. Okay? Was he a sinner? No, he wasn't a sinner. Did he ever get drunk? Absolutely not. Was he very moderate in what he did? And did he use it in ceremony? Absolutely he did. So I'm going to say that. But listen, what the point is isn't about being drinking. The point is, what are you mixing in your life? What kind of translation so that you can hear God in your life? And I'll tell you what, I don't want anything that's going to hinder me seeing God in my life. I do not want to lose my faculties. I want to know what God has for my life. And so that's that. And finally, the last thing is we need to have a transference. Moms, I'm sure every dad, every one of you in here that has looked into the eyes of your child has thought, I wonder what they will be. I wonder what they will grow up to be. When we had a baby, I had someone challenge me when our first child was born, challenge me with this prayer. God, if they don't serve you, will you take them home today? Whew. Hannah said, God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you all the days of your life. I will give him to you so that he can serve you. Now, I don't know how many of you could do that, because you know what she did once she had a baby? And you see that with surrogate mothers. Once they have the baby, oh, no, this is my baby. You're not getting it. I know we have a contract, but I'm breaking the contract. That's Hannah. She's got a contract with God. God, give me a baby. God answers her prayer, and here's the transference. And that's the last chamber of our heart. This is the hardest place in our heart to transfer, to have a pure heart. Because once you get it, it changes you. Once things happen, once you get your prayers answered, you know what I find is people make deals with God all the time. I make deals with God. But the question is, do you fulfill your vow with God? Hannah waited 3 years before she gave her baby up. 3 years. Now, there's a reason behind that, because what was Eli, this priest, going to do with a baby that's 6 months old in the temple? So 3 years was probably a little more manageable. But here she was. Honey, you go on up to the temple. Samuel's not quite weaned yet. He's a year old. 2 years old. Samuel's still not quite weaned yet. Why don't you go on? 3 years old. Okay. Elkanah, the husband, comes and says, honey, we made a promise to God. And it says that in the scripture. We made a promise, and we need to fulfill it that God might fulfill his vow to us. You better get it together. And she's like, okay, you can take the boy. And so she takes the boy, and up to the temple they go. Do you know how hard it is to fulfill the vows that we promise to God? Many of us struggle with that. I prayed a prayer over our kids, and the hardest prayer is saying, God, they're yours. Whatever you want. That's a hard prayer to pray. The Apostle Paul said this, Lord, for my family to get saved, if you would do that, I would be willing to go to hell for eternity. You can read that in the Bible. That is in your Bible, in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Paul said, if you would save my mom and dad, or my brother and sister, I don't know what family members, but he said, if you would save my family, I would, and cut me off, if that's what it takes, cut me off from eternity. Can you pray that prayer? Here's what I know, is in the storms of life, we pray for the rainbow, we get the rainbow, we want the pot of gold. That's what we do. God, give me a rainbow in my storm. And you look outside and you go, oh, the rainbow. And you know what we do? We walk over and we snatch up on that pot of gold. I got the pot of gold. It's over, God. And God says, what are you doing? I gave you the rainbow. I know, but I didn't want just the rainbow. I wanted it all. And God says, fulfill your vows that you make to me. What about the promise? And so they fulfilled their vows, and that's when you'll see God. What I find interesting here is in chapter 2, verse 26, Hannah prays, Lord, let it, and the Bible says that Samuel grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. In 2:26. You know what's interesting about that? It may not be much, but if you jot this down, take it home and look at it. In 2:26, Samuel grows in stature and in favor with God and with men. Do you know in Luke 2:52, the Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. You get your heart right, you're gonna see the Son. She got her heart right and she saw the Son, her own Son. You get your heart right, you're gonna see the Son of God. Look at the similarities. And you know that her prayer, Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, became almost the same prayer that Mary prayed in the New Testament called the Great Magnificat. It's almost the same prayer. And she uses two words that Mary uses. And it's the word that we might see a king, and this is your anointed one. And she's saying that about Samuel. Look at your anointed one. What's interesting is it's the same prayer that Mary prays about Jesus. And it's the word in the Hebrew, Messiah. God revealed salvation to Hannah. She got to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Moms, this is for you as we close. And then I have a gift for you. One day at lunch, this mom was sitting with her daughter casually, and the daughter said this. She said, me and my husband are thinking of starting a family, Mom. You think I should have a baby? It'll change your life, I said carefully, keeping my tone neutral. I know, she said, no more sleeping in on weekends, no more spontaneous vacations. But that's not what I meant at all. I looked at my daughter trying to decide what to tell her. I wanted her to know that what she will never learn in childbirth classes. I wanted to tell her that the physical wounds of childbearing will heal, but becoming a mother will never leave her with an, I'm sorry, but becoming a mother will leave her with an emotional wound so raw that she will never or forever be vulnerable. I consider warning her that she will never again read a newspaper without asking, what if that had been my child? That every plane crash, every house fire will haunt her. That when she sees pictures of starving children, she will wonder if anything could be worse than watching your child die. I look at her carefully, manicured nails, stylish suit, and think that no matter how sophisticated she is, becoming a mother will reduce her to the primitive level of bear protecting her cub. Moms, you understand this, right? That an urgent call of Mom will cause her to drop a souffle or her best crystal without a moment's hesitation. I feel that I should warn her that no matter how many years she has invested in her career, she will be professionally derailed by motherhood. She might arrange for childcare, but one day she will be going into an important business meeting and she will think of her baby's sweet smell. She will have to use every ounce of discipline to keep from running home just to make sure her baby is all right. I want my daughter to know that every decision will no longer be routine, that a 5-year-old boy's desire to go to the men's room rather than the women's at McDonald's will become a major dilemma. Oh, there's stories there. That right there in the midst of clattering trays and screaming children, issues of independence and gender identity will be weighed against the prospect that a child molester may be lurking in that restroom. However decisive she may be at the office, she will second-guess herself constantly as a mother. Now, I'm reading this as a guy. Is this close? I don't know. Looking at my attractive daughter, I want to assure her that eventually she will shed the pounds of pregnancy, but she will never feel the same about herself. That her life, now so important, will be of less value to her once she has a child. That she would give it up in a moment to save her offspring. But will also begin to hope for more years, not to accomplish her own dreams, but to watch her child accomplish theirs. I want her to know that a cesarean scar or shiny stretch mark will become badges of honor. My daughter's relationship with her husband will change, but not in the ways that she thinks. I wish she could understand how much more you can love a man who is careful to powder a baby, but who never hesitates to play with his child, I think she should know that she will fall in love with him again for reasons she would find now very unromantic. I wish my daughter could sense the bond she will feel with women throughout history who have tried to stop war, prejudice, and drunk driving. I hope she will understand why I can think rationally about most issues, but become temporarily insane when I discuss the threat of nuclear war to my children's future. I want to describe to my daughter the exhilaration of seeing your child learn to ride a bike. I want to capture for her the belly laugh of a baby who is touching the soft fur of a dog or cat for the first time. I want her to taste that joy that is so real it actually hurts. My daughter's quizzical look makes me realize that tears have formed in my eyes. You'll never regret it, I tell her. Then I reached across the table, squeezed her hand, and offered a silent prayer for her and for me and for all the mere mortal women who stumble their way into this most wonderful of callings, this blessed gift from God, that of being a mother. Hannah, a pure heart. Blessed are you who have a pure heart. You will see God. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we thank you for your word that we've broken together. Lord, the struggle that Hannah had, we get to benefit from her story. But I'm sure when she lived it, it was miserable, miserable to not have that child and to hear it over and over again. But God, you are our deliverer and our king. You're the anointed one. And Hannah's weeping turned to joy. God, I know you can turn our nights of weeping into mornings of joy. Thank you. Purify our hearts. Help us to see you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask the moms, my ushers can help me out.
With all of my prototypes and all of my inventions. And I don't ever remember her once saying, you know,